Please follow along in your Bibles with me as we read Mark 15 at verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, in our time, that's noon, they started at nine, the third hour. In the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, from noon till three. It was dark. And I lost my place. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near him heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. And then, Psalm 22. It's a bit of a long psalm, but again, take it in. Listen to it carefully and think about the connection to the story we just read in Mark 15. The first one is obvious, okay? Verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out day by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and you were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all of the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. As we near the end of our Lenten journey through the Psalms, it was maybe easier than most of the times I've asked you to do it, to think about the connection between Psalm 22 and the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Again and again, reminders of what we had just read in Mark came through the Psalm. The New Testament story of Jesus' crucifixion and death was quite clearly foretold or prophesied by the prophets and by the psalmists. Once again, we want to make sure that the psalm guides our understanding of Jesus' suffering, that it helps us understand the story in Mark and not necessarily insert Jesus' suffering into the psalm. And once again, we want to thoroughly understand and remember that the psalms shaped and formed Jesus. He knew these psalms by heart. I can only recite a few psalms. He could have recited all of the psalms. For example, Psalm 116 may have been sung at the first Lord's Supper on the Thursday night before he died. One Hebrew tradition we may or may not have mentioned in our series is that when you quote the first verse of a psalm, I'm pretty sure I have mentioned this, so I'll just remind you that was the equivalent of reminding you of the whole psalm. Okay, so when I say, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you knew the psalms by heart, you would immediately begin to think of all of Psalm 22 that we just read. Those present, especially not the Romans, but the Hebrew people, would have thought of this psalm when Jesus was on the cross and said what he did. Those at the cross hearing verse 1 would also have done what I asked you to try to do, which is to recognize in the psalm what they were seeing before their very eyes. It was a strange and sort of a terrible thing that they would see all of those various elements of the psalm happening there, hanging on a cross before their eyes. Not all of the disciples were there, but we were told the women were there. We're later told that John was there. So some of the people were sort of seeing kind of an Old Testament version of a dramatic video of Psalm 22 being demonstrated. Notice, of course, the piercing hands and feet, that he was scorned. Rose made that point, and he was also scorned on the cross in our text. Hurling insults at him is mentioned, I think, at least three or four times in Mark 15, and it's mentioned in the psalm. Almost word for word from the psalm, we might say, let the Lord rescue him. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Wow, prophecy doesn't get clearer than that. It would have been bringing that Old Testament song to life there at the occasion of Jesus' death. Almost like a music video a very sad, terrible music video. Excuse me. There would have been a strong, almost overpowering sense of the prophecy of the Old Testament coming true before their very eyes. Now, we don't have a Good Friday service or sermon just to remember. Now, it is important to remember. In fact, we do communion because Jesus told us to remember him. Keep in mind, though, that the communion happened on Thursday, and we don't think that he quoted Psalm 22 that night. The disciples who were there at the first Lord's Supper would be maybe a little more than they should be, but they would be a little bit surprised at this. They would be a little bit surprised what it was that they were supposed to remember. When he took bread and said, "It's my body," when he took drink and said, "It's my blood," this would have been a little bit theoretical to them. They wouldn't have really made the connections that we can make since we've read all of the parts of the story. But our remembering, as important as it is, must be uniting us to Christ. This is remembering with a special purpose. It's quite normal to have some tension between faith and reality, although we don't always express it openly in our culture. This psalm is honest in a way that, with some strong feelings about both. You, God, deliver me. I'm nothing. I'm a worm. He says, from my mother's womb, you've been my God. You lay me in the dust of death. That is strong emotion about important topics. These honest expressions of feelings is not necessarily an honest statement of facts, but it is a clear representation of strong feelings. What I haven't mentioned yet is that this psalm is obviously a psalm of lament. In part, what this psalm means is that it is okay to cry or yell at God, to be honest with him about your feelings. If you feel you're being abandoned, it's okay to tell him. As long as we continue through that process and cycle back to the praise and thanksgiving, we may not just lament, just cry out, just yell at God, or just be mad at God and stop there. We should follow the process, as the psalm does, all the way to the praising God. A pastor I know recalled that a group of seminary wives were uncomfortable with the idea of lament. It seemed to them to remind them of whining children. But there's a big difference between whining and lament. And when you define what concerns or saddens you, it's okay to lament, to express those feelings. Let's face it, some things are Humpty Dumpty broken and cannot be put back together again. Yet we turn to the cross and realize he did it. He did it. He put Humpty Dumpty back together again, figuratively speaking. Broken things are made right. Broken things are repaired. He is the one who restores and revives and refreshes. Says one song, "My sins are wholly covered before the sight of heaven." This psalm also shows that sometimes believers feel that God is absent. Our hurts and our grief seem too much to handle, more than we can handle in such a time as when we lament. Most of us know at least a bit about grief. There are times when a grieving person cannot be consoled by any words. They cry out at their loss. But, thankfully, this does not last, and it is part of a process. Probably every grieving person has felt, and many express anger at God over it. I have often heard people express a great deal of guilt for having done that. And strangely enough, the answer is, don't feel guilty about it. If you're expressing honest feelings, fine. If you got through those feelings to return to praising and thanking God, it's not a problem. God understands better than we do. Believers can and do find great comfort of God's presence, even and especially when we cannot understand our grief or our circumstances. Do sometimes people feel they are a worm, wondering why God would listen to me at all or care at all? Maybe I've used up all of my prayers and laments. We're going to, and we should, feel God's absence unless we go to the cross. I may have shared with you before, when I was growing up, there was a big sign right near, a guy from our church had it right by the edge of his property on the highway, and it said simply, "If you feel far from God, who moved?" Well, God doesn't move. God doesn't go away. If we feel far from God, what we can and should do, not physically, of course, but spiritually and mentally, we should go back to and return to the cross, because that's where Jesus paid it all. In the end, there is no grand explanation for our suffering except that God's ways are higher than ours, and He is working everything out. He turns bad things into good. Even if the evil one dishes something at you, it is our God who can turn it for good. How do I dare say that? Because as we mentioned before, look at the cross. From a human point of view, that story went really, really, really badly. And God turned the cross from an ugly instrument of torture into a beautiful reminder of salvation. Whatever grief and pain David was feeling when he wrote the psalm that became Psalm 22, it was not even close to the anguish Jesus felt on the cross. Some believe that the cross remains the pinnacle of pain and torture, the most pain humans have been able to devise to give to someone. Outstretched arms bear the weight of the body and nearly suffocating, pushing up painful legs, nail-pierced legs, to try to relieve the suffocating, but you can only hold up so long before the pain requires you to let loose of your legs, and then the suffocating begins again, and the pain, of course, of the hands. This, in terrible, awful agony of a cycle, continues, tremendous agony, until all strength is gone. All the tremendous physical pain and agony pales in comparison to Jesus being forsaken by His Heavenly Father because He was bearing the sins of the world. Jesus was forsaken because of our sin, as we sang earlier. For most of us, there are times when God feels absent in our lives, and as I mentioned, especially when we are not close to Christ and the cross. For Jesus, it was not just a feeling, it was real. Jesus was forsaken so that we might be forever accepted by God. We have come to the cross of Christ, and it's not just someone who went down to the bank and paid a debt off for me, paid my GPA bill or something like that. It's way more personal and way more important. Makes me think of this question. What is it like to die to ourself? For some, it might seem like adjusting to marriage, learning to live for another after some time living only for yourself. For some, it might be like having your first child and learning to give up part of your life for this new little life. Of course, these comparisons fall far short of total and ultimate dying to yourself, to live in and for Jesus Christ. Giving up what you want to do and doing what God wants instead. There's a couple I know that often limited where they would go because they had a physically handicapped daughter. They didn't get to see all the things they wanted to see. They didn't get to do all the things that they would have wanted to do because they limited themselves to what their daughter could do. That's giving up yourself for another. This is part of what it, just a small part of what it means to come to the cross. Many of you know this, and many of you do this. Many of you have more experience than I'm aware of. And it's not always the kind of thing we can plan for. We can only have strong faith, plan to trust God no matter what happens, and then deal with whatever comes our way. Someone once said, I don't know who, adversity is the well God fills with grace. So, if and when we lament, we need to keep the whole psalm in mind. We need to know that even though we feel forsaken, verses 19 and 24 shine through our darkness, and we are reminded that God is near. The darkness becomes light again. We know that God will come quickly to help us. He won't turn away from our pain and suffering. He has seen it and heard it and will help. Sometimes he helps us in surprising and mysterious ways. I know a man who was suffering from cancer, fighting it about 7 or 8 years ago, and then again a couple of years later, 5 or 6 years ago. And when someone would go to visit him, invariably he would bless his visitors. They would feel blessed. They would feel encouraged by him. He had such strong faith and positive attitude. He knew God was near. People come there all sad and feeling bad for his cancer, and he would cheer them up. He was the one dying from cancer. Many of us have experienced grace in fellow believers in this or similar ways. When we realize the meaning of Jesus' sacrificial death, we can begin to see that God isn't so concerned about our comfort as about our character. Or maybe we would say happiness or our holiness, our wholeness. While his sacrifice made once for all and for all time, God wants us to learn something of giving of ourselves for others. At the Last Supper, the evening before he died, Jesus told us to remember him. And do not forget, I didn't mention it earlier, but do not forget, he specifically meant serving others. Don't forget that part of that first communion service, Lord's Supper service, he had wrapped a towel around himself and served his disciples by washing their feet. Some people think that means we should go around to keep a towel and a basin handy and wash other people's feet. I personally don't think it means that. I think it means we should serve others with whatever is their need. Most people in our culture don't need their feet washed. Some do. I'm not naming any names or anything. But Jesus was very clear that that first communion service was about serving others, thinking more of others' needs than your own. He took off his outer clothing, humbled himself completely, and did the most humble job they could imagine. None of those people who Jesus washed their feet had probably ever seen anyone except a slave or a servant do that. And their Lord did it. The washing of their feet was shocking to them, but it helped them and us begin to understand sacrificial giving. We've seen many times that Jesus was telling them he would die. It shouldn't have been a surprise, but seeing him do it had greater impact than everything he had ever said about it. And, as I said earlier, because Jesus knew the Psalms so very well, I suspect he thought of this psalm as he instituted the Lord's Supper. Verse 26 says, "The poor will eat and be satisfied." That might make our modern minds think that's favoritism. But with verse 29 balancing it, it says, "All the rich of the earth will feast and worship," not just the poor. The rich will also eat. And I think he might have thought about that as he was giving them the bread and the drink. The point is that spiritual and all riches come from grace. All who seek him are rich because Christ went through suffering for us and before us. Any and all suffering follows him and is covered by him. Both David and the Lord Jesus learn the connection between verse 1 and verse 24. Though forsaken by God, felt or real, the truth comes out that he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. All who seek him are loved and accepted by God through his sacrificial death. Already in David's day, and in this song, we see the continuation of faith through generations. The church universal growing. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. This is important and instructive. When Jesus said at the meal, we should do this in remembrance of me, we may not think Jesus wants us to have a good memory or just have a nice warm feeling about him. Implied there and commanded in Psalm 22 and in other places of Scripture is the idea that we need to pass along the words, remember and tell what our Lord did on the cross. Verse 31 tells us that generations will proclaim his righteousness to people yet unborn. This meant specifically to babies not yet born and to all people not yet born again or born from above. Because of what Jesus did, I am able to praise him and spread the word. I will tell my children and grandchildren that Jesus has done it. And do you notice that last sentence in the psalm? Isn't that a strange way to end a song? And think about this. What is it? Should I quote it? I already moved my bookmark. The last verse says, they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. What's it? The psalm hints at the meaning of it. Maybe it's in verse 28, ruling the nations. Maybe it is in verse 24, not despising and not hiding his face. Maybe it is in verse 19, helping me. Maybe it's in verse 20, deliver my life. All these and other possibilities are in Psalm 22, and it may include them all. Sometimes Scripture acts that way. It includes all the possibilities, all included, all together. But most important, the most important it was on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." That's the it. It is finished. That it is redeeming sinners who believe in him, paying their price, paying for their sins, giving them eternal life. When he gave up his spirit, he died for our sins and accomplished our salvation. He atoned for our sins, that means paid for, and made us right with God by grace. This psalm reminds us that God sometimes feels distant from us, but he is not absent, unless we don't go to the cross. Without Christ, we are absent from God, and we should feel far from God if we are not in communion with him, if we are not believing in him and trusting him and reading his word and obeying it. Then we may appropriately feel removed from God. Because if you feel far from God, remember my sign, who moved? It's not him. He has done it for us. Tonight we see as Jesus died on the cross, and as we share this sacramental meal earlier, people of God remember that Jesus did what Jesus did and what it means, and do not stop there. Tell others about it. That is clearly and directly implied in the Scriptures. Tell others about it. Let your lives show what he did for us in every part. As Francis of Assisi wrote, proclaim the word always. When necessary, use words. As I reminded everyone last night, we need to know what Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount, that hearing his word and putting it into practice is like building on rock. Hearing his word and not putting it into practice is like building on sand. I repeat that maybe too often, because I think it's incredibly important. It's really one of the bottom lines of the scripture message. After we come to believe, we need to hear his words and do it. And that's my prayer for all of us this Good Friday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We have quite mixed emotions sometimes as we read of the crucifixion story, of the great agony that our Lord went through for us. Lord, we ask that you'll just continually remind us of it, not so that we will feel bad about the agony, not too much. Lord, help us to feel appropriately bad for how Jesus suffered for us, and appropriately thankful and praising you because he has, by doing that, paid for our sins, and by rising from the dead, given us eternal life. Lord, we don't have to be all glum this Friday night and Saturday as we think about Good Friday. We may continue to think about the good news of the resurrection coming Sunday morning. But Lord, don't let us be too trite about it either. Help us to take seriously what Jesus has done, and help us to take seriously to take his words and put them into practice and tell others what he has done. We thank you for this. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.